أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. The hastening of the reappearance of our Imam, please recite a salawat. For all those who have been massacred these past few days in Gaza, let's all recite a salawat followed by a fatiha, please. Muharram again is here. Every year we've been gathering for Muharram. First 10 nights, every night we have a program. On the day of Ashura we have a program. We commemorate the Shahada and the events that took place around 1400 years. What is the purpose behind that? Why do we do that? Why do we talk about a historical event that took place so long ago? Why talk about history? What's the point in that? If we want to talk about history just for the heck of it, so we can know some stories that took place in the past, why waste our time? I mean, let's talk about something else. Why do you want to talk about Imam Hussein? Why do you want to talk about something that makes you sad? And hopefully it does make us sad. And one of the very important things to do in these days, and I want to mention this for our generation, because we get told less of this, and unfortunately because the background that sometimes we have in our communities, in the ceremonies that we have for Ashura and for Imam al-Hussein, and we don't get that connection with the Imam, we have less of that. It's very important that we make that connection with the Imam, the emotional connection. Okay, there's a lot of benefit to that. Feeling that sadness, do whatever you can. Okay, read up on the history if you want. Think about it. I don't know. Listen to different latmiyat or nohas or whatever you want to call it. Connect in some way. It's very important that we do that. So why do we do that anyway? Why talk about something sad in history? Let's talk about all kinds of other stuff. I mean, there's a lot more that has happened in history than that. Is it important to talk about history? Is it important to talk about something that's taken place 1400 years ago or even before then? The Holy Quran discusses stories that occurred maybe a few thousand years before the Prophet was assigned as the messenger of Islam. Why all of that? There's a very beautiful hadith, statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah alayhi in Nahjul Balagha to his son, Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba Salamullah alayhi. He makes as a will, it's called a wasiyah. You know, I don't know how many of you have tried reading Nahjul Balagha. Unfortunately, the English translation is not a very good one, I can say. So it's not an easy read, it's difficult, and I won't blame me if you don't read it, but try to read it and try to understand it. There's a lot of good points there. What we have in Nahjul Balagha, some of them are letters that the Imam has written. Some of them are lectures. This particular one is a wasiyah, okay, a will that the Imam has for his son, Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba. In it, there's a lot of advices that he mentions. Okay, one of them is this. He says, read history as though you lived amongst those people. So it's important to read history. But what's the point behind it? The reasoning behind it is that you want to learn something from that. You got to learn from history. That's the point in reading it. That's the point in studying it. Just narrative history. Let's talk about, okay, let's do all this research about this. This took place. I mean, they're doing that in universities here and elsewhere in the world as well. Just talking about things that happened in the past. Okay, great. Well, all of that happened. Why do we have to spend so much time? It's useless. Work on parts of history that are going to be beneficial. We want to use the experiences that have taken place in the past so we can use that in our lives so we won't make the same mistakes that people took or made in the past. That's the point. So now that we want to talk about Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, these nights, the theme that we're going to have in these lights is what we can learn, some of the things that we can learn from Imam al-Husayn. Okay. The first question I think that comes to mind that we need to, in answering this question, we're going to, inshallah, hopefully Allah will bless us with some points to take back with us, is why did that event take place in the first place? What happened? Why is it that Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi decided to move towards Kufa? He decided to change course and go to this desert. And when he was leaving, everyone told him, when he was leaving Medina, every single person that spoke to him told him, do not take your family. Imam Hussein was leaving. You know, I don't know if you've read the history regarding that. When Yazid, when Muawiyah, la'anatullah alayh, died, all right, Yazid sent a messenger to Medina and told the governor of Medina, because I don't know, well, there's a little bit more about that, that Muawiyah, in his lifetime, took allegiance from all the heads of tribes in the Muslim nation for his son Yazid. Okay, there are only a few exceptions. One of them was Imam Hussein. There's more background to that. You got to read up on it. I don't have time to explain that right now. But Muawiyah had taken that allegiance from the people. There were a few exceptions that have not pledged that allegiance. One of them was Imam Hussein. When Yazid came to power, he sent a messenger to Medina and he told him that these few people, there's about four of them. One of them was the son of Umar, one of them was the son of Zubayr, okay, and one of them was Imam al-Husayn. There's a fourth one which I can remember right now. And he told them they either pledge allegiance or you behead them. So the Imam wanted to leave. When he wanted to leave, he gathered his women and children, his wife, his sister Zainab, salamullah alayha, the children, even the infant, all kinds of other kids, little girls, little boys, gathered all of them and started to move out of Medina on a political movement. Yes, it was a political movement. I don't know if you heard the statements that were made last year by some lecturer somewhere, you all know where I'm probably talking about. They say, oh, this battle between Imam al-Hussein and Yazid was a political war. What do you mean by a political war? If you mean Imam al-Hussein was fighting to gain control for the heck of it, he wanted, you know, he liked power, if that's what you mean, no, that's not what it was. Imam al-Hussein wasn't hungry for power. That was pretty clear too. I mean, how could you accuse the Imam of even having that in his mind? When you go with women and children, you got only 72 people to help you out, and there's a 30,000 army before you, and they ask you either surrender or you're going to be fighting, you're going to all get killed, okay? If someone's hungry for power, they're not stupid to fight there and get themselves all killed. That doesn't make sense. What the heck is that? But in the sense that, yes, it has to do with power, it has to do with politics, yes, but there's nothing wrong with that, there's nothing un-Islamic. It's not like it's either political or Islamic. It's Islamic. No. Politics is part of Islam. That's what our Shia faith is all about. We say when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, when he passed away, he had made the decision about the political affairs of his ummah. He had elected or appointed Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayh as the ruler over the Muslims afterwards. This is our ideology, and we have proofs to prove it. So yes, it was political, but not that in that sense. Not in the Western context of it. The Western politics, okay, the capitalist politics is based on self-centered interest. If it's in my interest, I want to work with that, I want to have that. If it's against me, okay, I want to stay away from that. I want to gain power for my benefits. I want to spend money and I want to gain it back. That's how it works in this country, right? You get funds to become the president so you can get more funds and you can repay back that which you borrowed from others. So Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayh was leaving Medina for this type of a movement. Why take the women and children? What type of a movement is this? Why is the Imam doing that? What's the importance of it? Why is this happening in this way? We don't have to think too hard about that. Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi has himself answered the question. When he's asked, why did you do that? In a khutbah, he announced that I'm not rising against the government to cause corruption. I'm not rising up to just have people killed. I'm not rising up just to be another ruler, just like everybody else. He said, I am rising up to do some reform in the ummah and the nation of my grandfather. In other words, was reformed, the movement is al-amr bil-ma'roof wal-nahi anil-munkar. Enjoining good and forbidding evil. That is the movement, that is the essence of the movement of Imam al-Hussein. You want to summarize the entirety of the movement from the beginning to the end, you can summarize it in this. Enjoining good and forbidding evil. Telling people what is right, and that's what they need to do. And telling them what is wrong, what they need to stay away from. Is it that important? Is amr bil ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar, enjoining good and forbidding evil, that important that you need to take your women and children and let them see an infant being slaughtered? Let them take the thirst on the plains of Karbala? Is it that important to allow a 10-year-old boy, the son of Imam al-Hasan salamullah alayhi, run on the battlefield when his uncle is fighting and he's on the ground, that he gets killed and Imam al-Hussein sees that and the women see that? Is it worth allowing the women seeing the bodies being trampled over after they've been killed and go through that very difficult process of moving first to Kufa and then from there to Sham? I want to talk, inshaAllah, a few nights regarding this issue of Al-Amr bil-Ma'roof wa Nahy al-Munkar. Okay, and we need to understand this concept. If we want to claim to be the followers of Imam al-Hussein, this is at least, or this is the least that we need to do. But what is it? We're going to get into inshaAllah. But is it that important? Let's see. There's a verse in the Holy Quran, Surah Ali Imran, verse 110. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You are the best of the nations. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس. You are the best of the nations, referring to the Muslims. What does that mean, you're the best of the nations? Can you refer to a nation, anyone that is called a Muslim? كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس. Anyone that's a Muslim is one of the best nations, everybody. Okay, that includes the Saudis, that includes that includes Hezbollah, that includes the Shia, that includes everybody. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس. Is that what it's saying? It doesn't end there. The verse doesn't end there. Your verse says, كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر. As long as you do this, you are خير أمة. As long as you do أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر, you're the best of the nations. If you leave that, you could be the worst of the nations. Let's bring it to today's time. You'd be the worst of the nations seeing 300 something people getting killed and not say anything about it. And go shake hands with the prime minister of what they call Israel, which unfortunately, very sadly, was done by, I don't know if you followed the news on that, the sheikh, the main sheikh in Al-Azhar University in Egypt, shook hands with the prime minister, or actually the president of what they call Israel. And more shameful than that is when he was told, why did you do that? He said, I'll do it again. Allahu Akbar. I don't know. I don't know how that could be. If you do Amr bil Ma'roof wa Nahi anil Munkar, if you enjoin good and forbid evil, that's when you are Khayra Ummah. If you don't, what does that mean? It could be the worst. You will turn into the worst. Let me read you a hadith regarding that as well. In Wasail al-Shia, this hadith has been attributed to Imam al-Ridha salamullahi alayhi. Say salawat, please. In this narration, he has quoted actually the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we say that, you know, in our With our logical explanations, we say that the true people to refer to get these statements in the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet are who? Are the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, in this hadith, Imam al-Ridha salamullah alayhi has been narrated to have quoted the Prophet saying, إِذَا أُمَّتِي تَوَاكَلَتْ الْأَمْرَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهْيَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ فَلْيَأْذَنُوا بِوِقَاعٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ. Very extremely strong statement. It says, if my ummah tawakalat alam. Tawakalat means this. Okay, when you know a group of us are seeing an evil take place, I say, well, I'll let my brother say something about that. I'm not gonna say anything. There's others there, they'll do it. Then the others say, oh, he'll do it. This is tawakkul. So if they do this, and what ends up happening when that happens, is that nobody's doing amr ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar. Everybody says, oh, the other guy will do it. If they do that, فَلْيَأْذَنُوا بِوِقَاعٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ, then they have waged war against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They can be expecting some hard times, waging war against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, it's that important. Say salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
It is that important. There's another narration about Al-Amr bil-Ma'ruf wa Nahi al-Munkar. It says that the person that sees or knows about an evil and does not do Amr bil-Ma'ruf wa Nahi al-Munkar, you know what they are? They are going to be viewed and accepted or seen in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the people who actually committed the crime. I didn't do it. I was just there. Well, you didn't do Amr bil Ma'ruf. You didn't do Nahi an al-Munkar. You didn't tell them stop. You didn't tell them it's prayer time. You got to get up and pray. In the book of your actions, you'll find on the Day of Judgment, says you didn't pray. Well, I prayed. No, you didn't. Because someone was there and they weren't praying, and you didn't tell them you got to get up and pray. Somebody was committing a sin, a wrong deed, an oppression, and you didn't say anything about it. You didn't do Amr Ma'ruf wa Nahi al Munkar. You have it in your book. You've done that sin, you've committed that sin. The stories that we have in the Holy Quran, to expand on this point and see how important it is. Okay, you know the effect of not doing Amr Ma'ruf wa Nahi an al-Munkar? You know what's going to end up happening? The Holy Quran tells us what's going to be happening. One of the nations that the Holy Quran has mentioned a number of times in the Holy Quran, you've all probably heard the story, is the people or the nation called Thamud. You've heard of them, right? Who was their prophet? They had a prophet, his name was Salih. Okay. For those who don't know the story, these people asked their prophet for a miracle. They said, "Bring, if you're the prophet of God, if you've got connection with God, then you got to prove it. How? You got to ask your God to bring out a camel from the mountain, from inside the mountain." Okay. He said, "All right, I'll ask God, and if He allows me to do that, or if He's going to do that for me, then you're going to get it." So he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted his prayers. So they went to the mountain. He prayed. The mountain opened up. a camel came out. When they got that camel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His Prophet, told them, this is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one can do anything harmful to this camel. No one should kill it, disturb it, or anything like that. Now that you've seen the sign of God, if anyone touches this camel or kills it, you're going to be punished. So what happened was the tribe, the people, they didn't accept that. They got the sign they were looking for, but after they got it, they're like, no, you're not the Prophet. So the camel, they couldn't stand seeing the camel on a daily basis. So they plotted it, and one of the individuals from that tribe went and killed this camel. You know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about this story? Well, the rest of it is, well, the punishment came 3 days later and they were destroyed, except for the few that had believed in their Prophet Salih. Okay. Now, one individual, one person, it didn't take 50 people to kill the cow, one person. Excuse me, the camel. Said the cow. The camel. There's a lot of stories about these prophets and the Holy Quran. One of them is the cow. So, anyhow, they killed the camel, one person. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the story in the Holy Quran, He says they killed the camel in Surah Shams. فَعَقَرُوهَا. For those who know Arabic, they would know that this is a plural tense. The word says they killed the camel, and the punishment of them killing the camel, the camel. The camel they killed, all right? Because they killed the camel, they were punished. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala attributed to all of them. The hadith explains, why do they, have they all been said to have slaughtered the camel? It was only one of them. Imam said, because the rest of them did not object to that. They didn't do amr ma'ruf wa nahi al munkar. If you don't do amr ma'ruf wa nahi al munkar, this is what's going to happen. Now the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't always come in that form. Doesn't always come with a prophet that will tell you, look, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. And gives you 3 days to repent, otherwise you're going to be punished. Okay, we have a hadith about when certain sins are performed in society and no one objects to them, okay, earthquakes are going to be happening more often. Floods, storms, natural disasters basically. Wars sometimes. They could be punishments. When these natural disasters come, is it only the really, really bad people that get killed? This is one of the, I don't know if you follow the discussions regarding divine justice, and if you tried to follow up these ideological issues that we have. One of the principles that we believe in is the issue of divine justice. We say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. He's not unjust. One of the problems that's put up to this concept is that they say, okay, what about all these natural disasters? All these innocent people are getting killed. God knows what He's doing. How do you know they're all innocent? It's not enough that they themselves haven't committed that crime. According to the hadith that we just read or explained, if a person sees that crime happening, they don't have anything to say about it, and they don't object to it, just like the person that is committed the crime. They have the same guilt on them. This is the importance of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. Now, what is Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar? Let's get a little more practical. I want to break it down. Okay. There's different levels of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. We're going to get to where to understand exactly what Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi did. Okay. what level of amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar it is that would require one to go with the entire family and allow people to get slaughtered and killed, but it's okay because of this purpose. That's how important it is. When we look at the ahadith, and also if you've checked the risala, which is our way of getting to the what the Ahlul Bayt have said. Let me expand on this point. It's a side point. I need to say it in parentheses, but I feel it's necessary to explain because some people, you know, they don't understand the logic behind that, and sometimes it causes questions in people's minds. Okay, the risala that we have from a marja that we're following, okay, these are basically the words, you know, the words come from the marja, but the foundation of that is the statements of the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, you don't have to only read the statement that, for example, I just read from Imam Ridha Salamullah Alayh. Okay, all of these ahadith have been put together. Instead of people having to read 50 hadith to come to a conclusion, all right, Miraja just give you one simple statement that this is what you need to do. Okay, so these are actually the statements of the Ahlul Bayt, just in different words. Okay, the point has been given to you very clearly instead of you having to go through all those different ahadith. So that's our means to actually practicing what the Ahlul Bayt have said. Okay, so difference between the two. We shouldn't think, oh, you know, where is the statements of the Ahlul Bayt? Where is this coming from? Well, that's the foundation for it. That's a side point I just wanted to point out to the brothers and sisters for anyone that may have had that question in their mind. When we look in the Risala and we see the Ahadith, the minimum amount that is required of Al-Amr Bil-Ma'ruf wa Nahya Al-Munkar is that one dislikes the Munkar and the haram and the oppression that is taking place. This is the minimum requirement. If I can't say anything, if it's not going to be effective, these are conditions, I'm going to be talking about that a little later on, but briefly, there's some conditions for performing the other stages of Amr Ma'ruf wa Nahy Al-Munkar. We're going to get into that. But if none of that is there, I cannot do anything, I'm tied down, I just can't do anything else, all right? The least is that I've got to dislike in my heart the munkar and the haram that's taking place. This is the minimum requirement. Recite the salawat, please. The minimum requirement of Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar is to dislike the Munkar that's taking place. To dislike it, that this person that's not praying, okay, I don't like to see that. If I see someone listening to haram music, I shouldn't like that. If I see someone not performing their wajibat, I shouldn't like that. There's a foundation to this. There's a previous step to this. Okay, and I don't know how much time I will have to explain this. I may have to get to this point tomorrow night. Say salawat, please. The foundation to considering, the reason I have to mention this foundation is something going on very wrong in this society. The thing that's going on very wrongly in this society, and we learn this, it becomes part of us, becomes part of our culture without even knowing it, is this, that you shouldn't hate other people. You shouldn't dislike other people. You shouldn't judge, they say, other people. It's very interesting. There was a conference in Denmark, a youth conference in Denmark, I think about a month ago, actually. I was talking about the issue of marriage and how a lot of times for people to identify a brother as being irreligious is difficult. And for them to know the background of that brother, it is difficult. Okay? Because as soon as a brother turns religious, if they start looking a little more religious, people start to forget their background, okay, and what they used to be. They say, okay, this guy's a religious person. But if it's a sister that's had a background, okay, let's say they weren't wearing hijab. I mentioned this example, and I want to work with this. They weren't wearing hijab, then they started to wear hijab. No one's going to forget that. Okay, a lot of people just don't want to forgive that. She's changed, they're like, oh, she wasn't wearing hijab. And a person ends up not getting any proposals for marriage from good people to get, you know, from the wrong people to get it. Okay, now I mentioned this example, and one of the sisters in the crowd was not wearing hijab. Afterwards, she wrote a note to me, and she told me, you shouldn't judge people. The point that I had mentioned was that if a sister is not very religious, you can tell it by their appearance because they're not wearing hijab. It's an example, okay? There's other ways as well. Sisters and brothers, you can tell, but for the sisters, it's a little easier. Because, you know, if it's difficult for them to wear hijab, they're not going to be wearing hijab. Okay, so you can tell, okay, this person's not as religious. And she had a problem with that. She was saying that you're judging people. How could you judge that this person is a bad person because they're not wearing hijab? Maybe this person that's not wearing hijab is a lot better than some of those that are wearing hijab. Okay. Now, first of all, judgment is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not judging people. God knows, okay, there's been people that have been very close to the imams, very great people, but then towards the end of their lives, they've changed course. They've become one of the worst or some of the worst people. I mentioned examples yesterday, okay, they became some of the worst people. We've had companions of the Imams, one of them is Abu al-Khattab, okay. He was a very close companion of an Imam. Then, towards the end of his life, he became a Nasibi. You know who a Nasibi is? Someone that's the enemy of the Ahlul Bayt, okay, who hates the Ahlul Bayt. So God knows what people are going to become. We've got to try to do our best, so inshallah, and pray that we don't change course. But judgment is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After we leave this life, He's going to judge who's who and, you know, what they've done, what they're... But is saying something you're doing wrong, is that judging you? Is it wrong to point out? This is basically saying it's wrong to do amr ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. This is what the culture teaches you. It's wrong to consider what other people are doing wrong. That's what they decided to do. They have the right to make that choice. They have the right to do this and they have the right to do that. What do you mean they have the right to do this? They have the right to do that. No one can make you do this. No one can make you... Well, yeah, as a human being, everyone's got free will. Whether you like it or not, you've got free will. God has given everybody free will. No one can change that. People are going to be making their choices. Even if you make them wear hijab, like in Muslim countries, some of them at least, they make people wear hijab in public, in the house, you could be totally naked in front of people, no one's going to stop you. Okay. At the end, you have the choice. You're going to be making your choice. And you're going to be judged based on your choice, not what people force you to do. Yes. But... do they have the right to do that? In what sense? What are you talking about? Okay, this is where we need to discuss this issue. The time has come to the end, inshallah. I will explain further this point tomorrow night and go on with it. What is that? 10 more minutes? I'll be more comfortable explaining it tomorrow night, inshallah, because we need a little more time. It's going to be rushing it, and I don't want to rush this point. It's a very important point. Inshallah, we hope that tomorrow night we be able to gather and continue discussing the issue. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us better understanding of our religion. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to become the soldiers and the true companions of our 12th imam, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our parents and all of those who have taught us in Islam, to forgive them of their sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to all our maraja, all those who are helping the cause of Islam, especially our leader. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all those who have been killed in Gaza. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help the rest of them that are alive and free them from the oppression that is going on. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.